Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have our regular live format today where you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. One thing a little different about today is that we're opening the program with some lines open. The last few days, the lines have been full from the beginning. We have some lines open for you if you want to call in with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or perhaps points of disagreement with the host. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you hope to get in this hour, this is probably going to be the best opportunity I can offer you. There's several lines open. Now, people have been asking me about the movie, The Jesus Revolution, and I've been telling people I'm eager to see it. And so I got to see it. I got to pre-screen it yesterday. I actually watched it twice. If you want to know my opinion of it, I personally think everyone should go see it when it's in the theaters in February. I think it's the 22nd that it comes out in theaters. I believe it's very edifying. I believe that it could put an interest in revival and another Jesus movement in the hearts of people watching it, both older and younger people. I would love for teenagers, especially from Christian homes, but even those who are not from Christian homes, to be able to see that movie, just because it does depict pretty well what the Jesus movement was like. And I know what it was like because I was there in the very location at the very time that the movie was made about, which was Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, the baptisms at Pirates Cove Beach. And, of course, in the main character of the movie is Greg Laurie. Now, I knew Greg Laurie when he got saved. And I will say this, the story is really not the story of the Jesus movement per se. It's the story of Greg Laurie and his wife. It's kind of a romance. But it's set in the context of the Jesus movement. And the main characters in the Jesus movement at that period of time in that place were Chuck Smith, the pastor of Calvary Chapel, and Lonnie Frisbee, the hippie preacher, who came in and basically stirred up a revival in the church. These two men had their differences. Eventually, they parted ways. But I will say this. I knew Chuck and Lonnie, but largely from their public appearances. I heard Chuck preach publicly hundreds, literally hundreds of times. Lonnie, maybe not hundreds of times, but a lot of times, because I went to his meetings once a week for a couple of years. And I later knew Lonnie, much later, after all this Jesus movement was over. I knew him somewhat, though I was never extremely close to him. I will say this, that the movie depicts Chuck Smith and Lonnie, I think, pretty accurately in terms of their public ministry. Now, there's a number of scenes in the movie that depict Chuck and Lonnie, in private situations, and I don't know how accurate those are. I Chuck and Lonnie are both deceased now, and so they weren't there to be able to sign off on the movie as accurate or not accurate, especially about private conversations they had. Although Greg Laurie is, of course, still living, and he was around at that time, though he was not present for all the conversations that are recorded. So I think there's some, just some guesswork going on there. But I would say it's probably educated guesswork. I mean, there were things that transpired between Chuck and Lonnie, which could well have taken place exactly as they are depicted. It seems to me, not knowing more than I do. Again, my knowledge of Chuck and Lonnie was mostly from their public ministry, but I was very familiar with it there. I would say that, Jonathan Rumi, who plays Lonnie, I thought he did a real good job depicting Lonnie. And although in his private conversations he didn't remind me a lot of Lonnie, but in his preaching I think he watched videos of Lonnie and did an excellent job mimicking Lonnie's vocal and, gesture and stature, the way he stood and things like that. Even some of the jokes that he told, I know, were actually Lonnie's jokes. So I'm pretty sure that Jonathan Rumi did a real careful study of Lonnie the best he could. And I think he did a pretty good job of depicting Lonnie, at least in the public areas that I knew Lonnie in. Kelsey Grammer played Chuck Smith, and I think he did the best a man could do who never knew Chuck. And, you know, he doesn't look, no one looks exactly like anyone else, but he looks reasonably like Chuck Smith. What no one could do, and can't be faulted for this, nobody would have Chuck Smith's smile. Well, maybe some people would, but they might otherwise not look very much like it. Chuck is noted for two very important things that would be hard for any actor to mimic if he didn't have it naturally. And that was his huge smile and radiant countenance, but also his deep baritone voice. Now, Kelsey Grammer's voice is pretty low, but not as low as Chuck's. Chuck had a really low baritone voice, very fatherly, a very slow and measured way of speaking, which I think Kelsey Grammer did reasonably well, but you know, he didn't evoke Chuck quite as well as Jonathan Rumi evoked Lonnie. Now, I will say this. The storyline, I think, took some liberties. I don't know Greg Laurie well. I met him shortly after he was converted. I was actually at Calvary Chapel the night that Lonnie first introduced Greg as a teenager, whom my impression was Greg had gotten saved that same day at his high school, Harbor High School, and Lonnie had been preaching there, converted Greg, and brought him to Calvary that night, and I was there that night and heard him give his testimony. Now, the movie doesn't depict it that way. The movie does have him hearing Lonnie at high school, but not being converted until later when he actually goes in the water to get baptized. Then the movie depicts that as his conversion. I'm not sure if the movie is more accurate or if my memories of the story being there were more accurate. I'm not going to say. Greg was obviously a consultant on the film, and he knows. But I do know they took some liberties in some ways, not important things, not big things. For example, they had the Jesus people, including Greg Laurie as a Christian, watching the moon landing on television. Well, this in the movie is considerably after Greg got saved, but the moon landing was in 69, and Greg got saved in 70. So I know I'm not sure why they put that in there, but they took some storytelling license. And you know me, I'm kind of a purist. I like to see things exactly as they should be, exactly as they were. But I'm also aware that almost no movies depict things exactly as they were. So the big question is, did this movie depict the Jesus movement well? Fairly accurately enough that someone like myself who was there would not be offended by it. I'd say it did. It did a good job. Its depiction of Lonnie and Chuck, especially in offstage, showed a somewhat more dark side, I feel, of both Lonnie and Chuck. And I'm sure every man has a darker side, but I never saw those sides of Lonnie or Chuck. And I found it surprising, but I do know that they had their conflicts. So I would actually like to talk to Greg Laurie. I don't think he'd be available for me to interview. I'd like to ask him about some of the things, especially pertaining to his own story, that are different in the movie than I remembered them from hearing his testimony before. But anyway, it's essentially accurate. And in most cases with movies, I mean, even the other thing that Jonathan Rumi is famous for, playing Jesus in The Chosen, we could say The Chosen is basically accurate, although it's got a lot of license that the writers take. And I think probably the writers of this movie, The Jesus Revolution, took less license than they take in The Chosen. So if people don't object to The Chosen being no more accurate than it is, they shouldn't really object to this movie, The Jesus Revolution. I found it very moving. Of course, I was there, and it brought back memories. One thing I thought was kind of strange, you know, the first band that really had a lot to do with the revival, too, was the band Love Song. And they actually feature a band, Love Song. Of course, they have to use younger actors, because the real Love Song guys are now in their 70s, and they were in their 20s at the time. So they had younger actors playing the band. But what I thought was unusual is they altered the songs and performed them in a way that's not anywhere near as, to my mind, moving and powerful as the way Love Song did. I thought, well, they could have younger actors and just they could lip sync to the actual recordings of Love Song, because Love Song's actual music was powerful and anointed. The Holy Spirit really used it to save hundreds, if not thousands, of people. And I thought the music played by the actors, who apparently actually played their own instruments and sang, was nowhere near as powerful. They altered the songs a little bit. They didn't have as much harmony. It was just, I was surprised. You could recognize the songs, but for the most part, they were, I thought, you know, why change it if it's not broken? I mean, Love Song's music was powerful. And another thing was that they made Love Song considerably more, what shall we say, inclusive. Like most bands back then, Love Song was made up of five white guys. And in the movie, they had a girl there in it, I think, and some other people, perhaps non-white people, which is okay. I mean, there were plenty of musicians in the movement who were girls and non-white people. It's just that Love Song wasn't. It'd be like if you make a movie about the Beatles and you make one of them, you know, East Indian and one of them's Chinese or something like that, you know. I don't know why movie makers do the things they do to change reality. Again, I have I've got no objection to diversity. There was plenty of diversity in the movement. It's just that when you're actually depicting an actual band, of whom many of the members are still living, and you depict them, you know, very different than they were, that seems unnecessary. But those are my little curmudgeon-y things I have. I actually thought the movie was good. I liked it. And when it comes out in theaters, I hope a lot of people will, in fact, go and see it. Okay, now we have callers. So let's talk to Christian from Oregon. Christian, welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
It's great to hear your voice. Thanks for talking about that. I was calling because I'm in a struggling with a decision, and I had this image. I received the image of being given a cup of juice that I tripped and poured out, and so I had poured it out on the ground, and it made me want to ask you what that sort of biblical image of pouring out on the ground is. Like, I remember it from Canaan, like I think of Abel's blood was poured out on the ground, and I know when Jesus said, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." But what is that? What does it mean? Is it mean to pour it out on the ground?
Well, Christian, I actually don't know what your vision meant. I for the most part don't ever have visions or prophetic dreams, and I'm not like Joseph, who can interpret dreams. I think if Joseph heard it, he might give you a negative interpretation, but you know,
yeah.
Like in 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head and hang you, or, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
Like that. But no, I don't think that was it. As far as that pouring of blood out, that can mean different things in different contexts. Abel's, you know, when you shed human blood criminally, their blood is shed on the ground. When sacrifices were offered in the tabernacle or the temple, the blood of the animal was, the animal's throat was slit, and they drained the blood out on the ground. I don't know that. I mean, honestly, if I don't know that I can say that the image you got is you know, from God or not.
Right.
I certainly can't tell you what it means.
Yeah.
I mean, obviously, if you're carrying something and you spill it, if that's supposed to mean something to God, it would seem to refer to some kind of a failure. But I'm going to guess that, I mean, in what setting did you see this? Were you awake? Were you asleep?
It was a dream in the midst of like this incredible decision that I'm making about, like, I'm trying to find a home for my sister and I, and my son and my nephew, and it's a decision-making process. And it was a dream in the middle of that. And,
okay.
And I couldn't tell if I had made a wrong decision or like, because, but basically,
well, listen, Christian, I can't really go much further with you. We got people waiting, and I honestly have
yeah.
no insight. I have no insight into this. I don't even know
yeah.
if it is something you need to give any more thought to, whether it's something that, you know, God is trying to show you something, or whether it's just something else brought it to your mind. I'm certainly not an inspired interpreter of visions and dreams.
Yeah. So, and biblically, it doesn't mean something to pour it on the ground necessarily.
Not necessarily. Not in.
Okay.
I mean, not in every context would it be the same. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Sorry, can't help you better.
That's all right.
Okay, Christian. All right. I hope you make the right decisions for your family. All right. Let's talk to Laura from Indianapolis, Indiana. Hi, Laura. Welcome.
Hi. Welcome.
Thank you. Welcome.
My question is baptism still necessary? And if do you baptize in Jesus' name or the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost? And I'll hang up so I can hear you.
All right. All right. Thank you for your call. Is baptism still necessary? Well, sure. I mean, it's a command. That's how one in the Bible is seen as transitioning from being outside the Christian community to being inside the Christian community. Baptism is viewed as a portal into the kingdom community, and it's like walking through a door. Now, if a person believes in Christ and repents and is totally and sincerely surrendered to Christ as Lord, and let's say they die before they get baptized, that I don't think that means they aren't saved in the sense that many people think of being saved. No, I don't think they're going to go to hell just because they weren't baptized. On the other hand, there's no reason why someone who really believes in Christ and has repented wouldn't be baptized if they're well-informed, meaning they're informed that this is a command, that this is normative conversion. We don't find anyone in the Bible converted without being baptized, and there's no suggestion in the Bible that a time will come, say, 20 centuries later, when people will be saved without getting baptized. It's the normal transitional ritual into the Christian community. And I would say it's still necessary as much as ever. Now, should people be baptized in the name of Jesus only or the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I think it's this question, no doubt, is coming from, I would think your background is probably with the United Pentecostal Church or another Oneness Pentecostal group, which would argue that baptism is not only commanded, but it's absolutely essential to salvation, and that it is something that must be done in the name of Jesus only. And this is based on the fact that in the book of Acts, when we have the recording of people being baptized or being commanded to be baptized, for example, in Acts chapter 2 and 38, or in chapter 8 or in chapter 19, where people are baptized, they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I think based on that, the Oneness Pentecostals say, you see, we don't baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We baptize in the name of Jesus. But there still is the fact that Jesus said, go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what do? We've got Jesus saying to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we have the apostles baptizing in the name of Jesus. What should we conclude? We can only conclude either that the apostles deliberately or ignorantly violated what Jesus told them to do, or they were doing in fact what Jesus told them to do, and that they considered that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equivalent to the name of Jesus. That Jesus, as Paul said in Colossians 2:9, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all manifested in the Son. And therefore, the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus. Now, I don't believe the apostles disobeyed Jesus, either ignorantly or deliberately. So I believe that they interpreted his words to mean that they baptized in the name of Jesus, which is what he meant when he said, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if that's true, then in the apostolic mind, and they would say in Jesus' mind, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is equivalent to the name of Jesus. And if it's equivalent, then it wouldn't matter which one you use. Because there's not magic in the words. The question is, who is it into whom are you being baptized? Now, to be baptized into somebody means to be basically swearing allegiance to that person. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 that when the Israelites went through the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses, that they were baptized into Moses. What that means is they were leaving the leadership of Pharaoh and now embracing the leadership of Moses. They were baptized into him. We are baptized into Christ, which means we're leaving the devil's kingdom and coming into the kingdom where Christ rules. And we're swearing our allegiance to him. That's what being baptized into Christ would mean. Now, if I say I was baptized in the name of Christ, or alternatively, so if what if the guy just said, I baptize you in the name of Jesus? Would that be enough? Should it say Jesus Christ, or is it enough to say Jesus, or just Christ? Or what if somebody said, I baptize you in the name of the Lamb of God, or in the name of the Alpha and the Omega, or any of the other terms that the Bible equates with Jesus? You see, to my mind, it's not the words, it's the person. Who, into whom were you baptized? And, you know, if you're baptized in the name of Jesus, or in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if that's equivalent to the name of Jesus, which I think it is, or the name of Christ, or the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or just Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Lord, or any of these combinations are all referring to the same person. And the idea is you're being baptized into loyalty to that person. And as long as it's not a different person, you've been baptized into him. So I don't think that what the preacher says has to conform to a rigid form of words, but the preacher has to make sure he's making it clear you're being baptized into the one who is known as Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and so forth. That's what I believe. And I think that reflects the way the apostles applied the command of Jesus in their practice. Thank you for your call. Now, we have a second caller in a row from Indianapolis, Indiana. This is Christopher from Indianapolis. Hi, Christopher. Welcome.
Hello. Can you hear me?
Yes. Go ahead.
Okay, this is my question. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's basically where Paul is talking about somebody in the congregation or in the community that's living with their father's wife, and
right.
It says you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh,
mm-hmm.
so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I'm not really sure what that means. It implies to me like they need to remove this person from the community.
That's correct.
And maybe that person will repent and come back, but at the same time, when I read that, I think, well, if you give them the boot, it seems like they wouldn't repent. Maybe they would just go down a further path of.
Well, that would be, that would be their choice. This passage is commanding church discipline. Church discipline is what Jesus himself commanded in Matthew 18 when he said, if someone's sinning in the church, confront them privately first. If they repent, then you need to do no more. But if they don't repent, you go with two or more. Hopefully they'll repent then. If they don't then you take it before the whole church. And if they won't repent then kick them out. He said, let them be to you like a pagan or a tax collector. Now, you might say, but kicking them out, that doesn't seem like it would encourage repentance. Well, the guy's been given three opportunities to repent already. He's not inclined to repent. Now it's time to save the church from the pollution of this person's unrepentant sinful behavior. And that's exactly what Paul has in mind here, too. You're right. Deliver him over to Satan means put him out of the protection of the church. Don't let him fellowship there anymore. And we can see that that's what it means because he says it in the very last verse. He says it in different terms. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, verse 13, he says, therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person. So to deliver him over to Satan means put him out of the church. He doesn't have the protection then, the spiritual covering of the church, to protect him from Satan. Let Satan beat him up a little bit. Let Satan bat him around a little bit. Maybe he'll come to his senses and repent, and his spirit will be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. That is the intention. That's what church discipline is for. It doesn't guarantee that they'll repent. Paul's not making any guarantees that. You can't guarantee that anyone anywhere will repent at any given time. You simply have to act righteously toward them and, you know, with their interests in mind. You know, you're looking out for their interests. But if they don't respond in repentance, that's on them. But the church can't forever tolerate unrepentant sinful behavior in its members because, Paul says in this very chapter, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, you allow a little corruption in the church, it spreads. Everyone else will say, oh, I guess it's okay to live like that. I think I'll do that too. Oh, this guy's getting away with it. I guess I can get away with it. And so it just messes things up. So Paul is saying, take severe action here. This man, no doubt, had been confronted multiple times previously. Paul says it's time to get rid of him. And yes, the hope is that he'll convert, that he will repent, and his spirit, as Paul says, will be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. But Paul's not predicting that will be the result. He hopes it may be. That's the purpose of the action. But whether the purpose will be achieved obviously depends on the man himself. Hey, I appreciate you bringing this up. I need to take a break. We have another half hour coming up, but you're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Excuse me. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Again, we have another half hour coming. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We'll take more calls.
If you enjoy the Narrow Path radio program, you'd really like the resources at our website, thenarrowpath.com, where hundreds of biblical lectures and messages by our host, Steve Gregg, can be accessed without charge and listened to at your convenience. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up for conversation, you can do that here. If you see things differently than the host and want to bring that up, we can talk about that if we have time. You'll have to call early enough. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Dan from Lincoln Park, Michigan. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, me and my daughter met you here in Flat Rock, Michigan, when you were here not too long ago.
Oh, yeah.
And she had a question about the churches in Revelation, in the first couple of chapters.
Uh-huh.
Her question was, if they were historical, physical churches, why only those churches and not other churches, or if they were symbolic, is the number of the churches mean anything? And how is it applied to the churches today? What kind of meaning can we get out of from that, those churches? But her specific question was, why those, only those churches?
Yeah.
And I'll take your call off the phone.
Okay, I mean, Dan.
Your answer.
I understand. All right. Thank you. Why were only seven churches addressed in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3? They are described as the seven churches of Asia. Now, Asia means Asia Minor, not the continent of Asia that we would call Asia. The Asia in the Roman world, which is when the New Testament was written, was a province of the Roman Empire, and it corresponded geographically essentially with what we would call Turkey. The country of Turkey today occupies the same geographical area, pretty much, that Asia or Asia Minor covered. Now, we know there were more than seven churches there at the time Revelation was written. We know, for example, Colossae was a church in that region because Paul wrote a letter to that church. Troas, there was a church there. There was also one in Hierapolis that Paul mentions. And yet these three are not mentioned along with the other seven. So we know that there were at least 10 churches in Asia Minor, and there might have been more. So why does he address this to the seven churches of Asia Minor? I wasn't consulted in the writing of Book of Revelation, so I can't be sure, but I can tell you what I think. I believe the number seven is very significant, and it's especially significant in the Book of Revelation. The number seven is woven throughout the entire book. There's seven letters to seven churches. There's seven angels of the seven churches. There's seven lampstands. There's seven seals on the sealed book, and the seals have to be broken. Then there's seven trumpets. Later on, there's seven bowls of wrath that have to be poured out. And besides this, there's a lot of other sevens woven into the text that aren't as obvious as those ones. It's a book of sevens, to be sure. Now, I think anyone who knows anything about Judaism knows, or about the Old Testament, that seven, to the mind of the Jew in their numerology, simply is a number of completeness. It's the number of completion or perfectness, a totality. And therefore, to artificially limit the number of churches that these letters are addressed to could and probably would suggest to the reader completeness, like the complete church, the whole church globally could be represented in these seven churches. Now, not that they aren't literal churches. They were. In fact, they had to be because John was told to write to these churches and send it to them. So they were actually real churches in these seven cities in Asia Minor. Some of those cities aren't there anymore. For example, Ephesus isn't there anymore. Almost all of those churches are no longer there. Only the church in Smyrna, which in modern times is called Izmir, Turkey. And I think near where Philadelphia used to be, I think there's a church still there. But the other five churches are simply gone. And sometimes the cities are gone, too. So these were churches then. They're not churches now. They actually were physical churches that could really receive a letter because John wrote this letter to them and sent it to them. But there were other churches that weren't named in it. Now, you know, it's very possible to understand that the Lord, who inspired these letters to these seven churches, considered that virtually all the problems that all churches have could be found in one or another of these churches. That we have seven sample churches, which combined would really cover the ground of virtually every problem in every church. Not that every church has all the same problems, but when you list the various problems in each of these seven, you've got a long list of problems. And pretty much just about any church you name today or any time in history probably has some of the same issues going on that are in them. So that these seven are selected to be representative of the whole church globally, I think. Now, what about the church in Hierapolis? They didn't get a letter. Hierapolis was right next to Laodicea. And therefore, when this letter, which was written to all the seven churches, came to Laodicea, it's very probable that Hierapolis would have a chance to see it as well. Colossae also is actually close by there, too. And, you know, I think that probably these seven churches didn't just keep the letter to themselves. I think it circulated among the seven. I think that was the intention. And they probably shared it with the other churches around them so that Jesus didn't have to address each of the churches individually. Seven would be enough to cover, his concerns. That's what I assume to be the case. He could have written to eight churches or 10 churches or three. But again, I think the number seven itself is suggestive to the readers of completeness and therefore of the whole church. That'd be the best I know to answer that question. And that would be my understanding of the situation. Tony from Dallas, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. Thank you for taking my call. I've got a question. Generally, I guess it's about Christmas and the celebration of Christmas. I've been hearing, especially this past holiday, about how it was a pagan holiday, the use of the Christmas tree as a representative of honoring the sun god, and how Constantine had come up with this idea to get Christians, well, for Christians to not be part of these pagan religions anymore, to allow them to accept Christ's birthday around that time. So I'm just wondering, if Christians do celebrate the holiday and the trees in the churches and whatnot. Now, is that a slap in the face of God?
Well, let me talk about that a little bit. You know, I was taught all those things 5 decades ago, literally in the 70s. I heard that all these Christmas things came from paganism and Constantine and so forth. There is some truth in some of that. I have repeated it myself because it's very standard information that we were all taught. And when I was younger, especially, I repeated it a lot. And even in my later years, I did, until I thought I better do some research on it because I wasn't sure about all of these things. And when I researched the Christmas tree, it turns out it didn't have anything to do with paganism. There was no pagan ritual of Christmas or Christmas trees that brought it into our celebrations. The Christmas tree began just three centuries ago, I think, in Germany. One of a Christian queen, I think it was, as I recall, or some famous ruler, I don't remember the details, decided to decorate a pine tree and bring it into the house and so forth, and it became a custom. And it was done for Christ's birthday. It wasn't done for pagan reasons. So I don't believe the Christmas tree has a parallel in paganism. Sometimes people bring up Jeremiah chapter 10, where God told Israel not to copy the ways of the heathen, and then he describes people going out into the forest, cutting down a tree, bringing it into their house, fastening it with nails so it won't move, decking it with silver and gold, and so forth. And they say, oh man, that's so much the Christmas tree ritual. No, it's not. It's talking about making idols carved out of trees, and then gold-plated. It's not talking about hanging tinsel on a real tree, on its branches. It's talking about don't take a tree from the forest, as the pagans did and as the Jews did, unfortunately. They weren't allowed to, but they did, and make a statue out of it, and then deck it with silver or gold, and which was the common practice of making idols, and then worship it. Don't do that. Don't do what the heathen do. So there's no reference to Christmas trees in Jeremiah 10 at all. Now, as far as December 25th being Christ's birthday, no, I don't know of anyone, I don't think any knowledgeable person believes December 25th is Christ's birthday. We don't know when his birthday was, and we don't need to, apparently. The apostles didn't commemorate it. They didn't even retain knowledge of it. I'm not even sure if Jesus knew his birthday. And you might say, what? How could that be? Well, in third world countries, a lot of times people don't keep their birthdays like we do. They don't celebrate their birthdays like we do. I know in some African countries, I know because I had a student from one of them, a tribal group, came to my school, and he didn't know his birthday. He just knew he was born right around such and such a time. They didn't keep track. It wasn't as important. And it's very possible that Jesus, even his parents, might not have remembered the calendar date of his birth. Certainly the apostles didn't preserve any knowledge of it. So clearly it's not important that we celebrate his birthday. On the other hand, it's not forbidden if you want to celebrate his birthday, but of course that means we don't know what day it was. We'd have to pick a day. Now, December 25th is a day. We could pick that, or you could do it another day if you want to. The point is, any day that we pick to celebrate the birthday of Jesus, it's arbitrary. We have no idea when he was born. We know the year, essentially, but we don't know the date. So I would say, you know, if someone wants to celebrate the birth of Jesus, that's fine. Yeah, Constantine might well have picked December 25th in order to redeem what had been a pagan holiday. You know, some of the days that we celebrate as in the Christian world were celebrated for other reasons by the pagans. And because of that, there are Christians who say, oh, we shouldn't do anything on those days. It's sort of like, you know, Halloween, although it was a Christian holiday originally, became kind of a witch's Sabbath, and therefore many Christians think we shouldn't celebrate Halloween. And even they think we shouldn't, on October 31st, shouldn't have church gatherings and parties and things for the kids as alternatives to Halloween, because they say, oh, look, we're just imitating the heathen. Or we're providing an alternative to the heathen. That's another way to look at it. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that says that Christians can't have parties any day they want to. If they want to do it to compete with a pagan one, is there something sinister about doing that? I don't think so. At least I don't know what that would be. Why would that be sinister? If the pagans are doing something and we don't want to do that, but we think, well, this is a day for us to celebrate something else. well, I think we're at liberty to do that. Now, I've never been one much to celebrate holidays. Not that I don't ever celebrate them. If I'm with people who do, I celebrate with them. But if I'm not, I don't. For example, if I'm not around family or anything on Christmas, I'm not going to do anything different on Christmas than I do the day before or after. I'm not really one who's into special days. I don't think the early church was either. But on the other hand, there are people who enjoy them, and I don't see any reason to forbid it. Unless somebody is actually worshiping the sun god or Saturnalia or something like that, which I don't know anyone who does. I mean, I'm sure heathen probably do, but in some cases, though I'm not even sure of that. I'm not sure anyone still does that. I know Christians don't do that. So I would not be so legalistic as to say, you know, Christians can't celebrate Christmas. It is true, some of the things that Christians, that people have sometimes done on Christmas were things that were done on by pagans for other reasons. Like, you know, one of the famous ones is the Yule log. Well, I celebrated Christmas with my family growing up. We never had a Yule log. I don't even know what the Yule log is. I think it's a log in the fireplace, but I don't even know much about it. It's never been part of Christmas celebration in any circles I've been in. But I guess some people in Europe celebrate it with reference to the Yule log. I don't know what that is. It had some pagan backgrounds, but what if it did? What if it used to be that people, you know, associated some log in their fireplace with a pagan deity, and Christians don't anymore? You know, they have an entirely different meaning for it. Does that log magically retain the meanings that somebody imputed to it centuries ago, even though nobody imputes that to it now? I don't see how that would be so. Some people think that by Christians celebrating the same days pagans used to celebrate, but now worshiping Christ instead of the pagan gods, this is not so much an area of compromising with paganism as conquest, that it emblemizes that, yeah, this day of the year, in this part of the world, pagans used to worship their gods. We have conquered them. That is, the gospel has conquered these regions, and now that day is not celebrated for Zeus or sun god or anyone else or Ra, but it's celebrated for Christ, who is our king. So, I mean, there's different ways to look at it, but certainly anyone who says that Christians can't celebrate these days is going beyond anything Scripture actually says and is, therefore, legalistic. James from Connecticut, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, thank you, Steve. It's always so great to talk to you. So I have a question, and just let me get through it. It's a little bit abstract, the typical questions on your show, but it has to do with God's relation to himself and the Spirit. And it kind of talks about, so when Aquinas makes this, you know, Thomas Aquinas makes this quote, it says, "Pleasure attends the activity of the thing that understands and desires the first principle." And it's kind of like establishing, you know, that God is intelligible and the reason that he understands himself. But my question, and this has to do with like a research paper that my son is doing, but here's the question. So consequently, if understanding the first principles is a lovable activity, then God, who is the first principle, loves himself because he understands himself. Do you think that would be somewhat of a true statement, or a little bit misguided, or are we kind of going down a logical rabbit hole that doesn't really mean anything?
Yeah, I'm not sure what we would mean by the word love there. I mean, that God loves himself. I think God values himself, of course, because God values all things that have value, and he has more value than anything else in the universe. So, obviously, he knows the value of a thing, and therefore he knows his own value, and obviously he values himself, just, and he values everything else in proportion as its value is warranted. But I don't know if valuing himself, I don't know if I'd trade that for the word loving himself. And for the simple reason that the word love is used so broadly of different concepts. You know, people say, well, we need to love ourselves. Well, I don't know. The Bible says that's a sign of the wickedness of the end times, that people will be lovers of themselves. But what do we mean by love ourselves? Does that mean take care of ourselves and don't abuse ourselves? You know, I mean, does it mean not hate ourselves disproportionately to what is deserved? I don't really know what love yourself means. The Bible doesn't use that term in a positive sense. And And since the Bible only uses that expression in a negative sense, I would be reluctant to use it of saying, well, God loves himself. But,
right.
I mean, it depends on what someone means by loves. You know, if I love chocolate ice cream, that's a very different thing than if I say I love my dog. But if I say I love my dog,
right.
It's very different than saying I love my kids or my wife. And if I say I love my kids or my wife, that's very different than saying I love God. I mean, these are different kinds of love. And I think that love is much too inexact a word for me to feel comfortable speaking of God loving himself or loving the first principles or whatever. I think that if we say embracing them, again, that's not quite the same thing as the word love, but if I embrace the first principles, if I embrace God, God certainly embraces himself in the sense that, you know, he doesn't reject himself, you know. But I'm afraid that, you know, Aquinas is such a philosopher. I think that he explained things a lot above my pay grade, I think. And I honestly have not been attracted to philosophers. attracted to philosophers who talk that way. Sure he's a great Christian man, but I just don't.
Right.
I'm not attracted to that kind of discussion. And I'm not sure, because partly I'm not sure what they mean. And once I do know what they mean. Once I think I do know what they mean, I'm not sure what scripture they're basing it on, when they're using words that aren't.
Oh my gosh, that's exactly what I said. I said that's exactly what I said to him. I said, okay, if this is logically true, can you then work it backwards and then come up with an answer and say, therefore, then this statement, that because of that, and God loves himself in that way, because of that, you know.
I'm not opposed to philosophy. Everyone's a philosopher in some measure. I mean, logic itself is philosophy. But when a philosopher starts using highfalutin concepts and saying things in words that the Bible doesn't use, and concepts that the Bible doesn't directly affirm, it starts getting over my head. And I start thinking, you know, is this really something I need to know? There's enough things in the Bible I need to know that I don't. Do I really need to fill my mind with a bunch of stuff I don't need to know on the subject?
My goodness.
So I can't help much, I'm afraid.
That's okay. Well, I really appreciate your take on it, and thank you.
Well, those are my musings on this. Yeah. All right. James, thank you for calling.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
Great talking to you. God bless. Okay, we're going to talk next to Jessica from Seattle, Washington. Jessica, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Hi. So I have a question about disciplining children. Is it biblical to spank? I'm going to a counselor now who says that rules and punishment to discipline are not the best way to discipline a child, or punishment and rules.
Punishment and rules are not a good best way to train a child. Well, I think that's mistaken.
They say natural consequences are way longer lasting.
Well, yeah, but not all bad behavior has immediate consequences. I mean, it says in Ecclesiastes 8, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. You know, I mean, okay, if you don't make rules, the children don't instantly know what they should do or shouldn't do. You know, Paul talks about when we were under the law, that was our childhood. We were under tutors and guardians. He says, now, when you become mature, you don't need the tutors and the guardians. Little children don't have internal controls. Therefore, they require external controls. That's why you have to tell them to brush their teeth. They wouldn't do it on their own ever. You know, that's why you have to tell them to bathe. They probably wouldn't do that ever either. I mean, they don't have internal controls. They might never potty train themselves, you know, if you didn't teach them. So the parents are there to place external controls on children who are too young and foolish to know to control themselves. Now, of course, by placing these controls, you're building a framework of behavior in their habits, which they will later, when they're older, see the reason for it, and then they'll do it because not because you said so, but because they see the sense in it. They'll have the internal mm-hmm. controls that you yourself have now. So, you know, mm-hmm. when someone says, well, don't make rules and discipline, that certainly isn't biblical. God certainly made rules. And he disciplined.
I know. I'm so confused. Well, he's just saying logical consequences.
Well,
natural consequences.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so if a boy decides to fornicate with his girlfriend, because no one told him any rules against it, and she doesn't get pregnant, then, okay, well, then he'll probably do it again. And if nothing bad happens, he'll probably do it again. Now, are there bad consequences come of this? Well, sometimes, yes. Mm-hmm. Sometimes not so obviously. I mean, there are bad consequences, but he can't necessarily see them. Namely, he's becoming established in sinful behavior mm-hmm. and encouraged in it by the fact that nothing seems to happen negatively when he does it. In other words, you can do a lot of bad things for a long time before you see the damage it has done to your soul and the damage mm-hmm. it has done to your self-control and the bondage it's mm-hmm. brought you into, or before you have any physical consequences. Certainly, bad behavior has mm-hmm. bad consequences, but some of those come on the day of judgment and no sooner.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think he was just saying it's better to talk, like take a time out and come back and talk and say, why did you make that choice?
Is this counselor instead a Christian? Is this counselor
yes.
a Christian? And he's
yes.
wiser than Solomon, I guess, right?
Well, I know everything he's saying is contradicting to what God, you know, put
yeah.
in place.
Yeah, so when a man says
something
that contradicts what God said, what's mm-hmm. our response to that?
Yeah, I mean, I did bring up some verses, and he just doesn't
Solomon,
see them the way I do.
Solomon wasn't perfect, but he is wiser than any counselor I've ever seen, you know. And he definitely recommends physical discipline. He says mm-hmm. that foolishness is born in the heart of a child, but the rod mm-hmm. will drive it from him. And you can train him to be mm-hmm. smart, wiser, by discipline. He says that he that spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves his son disciplines him promptly. You know, there's lots of statements like that in Proverbs.
Yeah.
And God himself approves of it. God says, whom I love, I discipline and I chasten. In fact, Jesus says that. Jesus is quoted as saying that in chapter 13 or 12 of mm-hmm. Hebrews. It says, mm-hmm. this is what Jesus says, whom I love, I discipline and I chasten. It's a loving thing. It says he disciplines the sons that he receives. Now, if it says in Hebrews, if you don't receive discipline from God, he doesn't receive you. You're not his son.
Yeah.
And certainly God is the model father. Now, obviously, mm-hmm. we live at a time where you might get in legal trouble for physical discipline. Mm-hmm. And that's because our society is anti-God and anti-wisdom. Mm-hmm. And they've chosen, you know, about anything that's smart, our society has chosen the opposite. And we're seeing the consequences of in the younger generations. But mm-hmm. I will say some children grow up reasonably well without much or maybe any physical discipline. Mm-hmm. I think my grandmother told me she was never physically disciplined by her parents, and she behaved well. And some do. There are some compliant children. But you don't even have to think about discipline when children are already compliant. It's when they're not compliant. And that's what the Bible assumes is discipline is necessary. Now, can it be something other than the rod? Sure. If it works, the rod is faster. But, of course, you could get into legal trouble these days. You shouldn't have any danger from that, but there is such. So you're going to have to be rather careful about that, I suppose, if you do that. But anyway, yeah, the Bible certainly indicates that physical discipline is a sensible way. Hey, I need to go. I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate. Or just take stuff for free from thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.